If you're watching on Facebook and you did get disconnected and you lost the connection, okay, people were back on. If you go to the church YouTube channel, there will be a seamless recording of it, but I have to upload that manually, so that will happen once I get home from church to a better broadband connection. We're working to improve the broadband connection at church so we can stream from church. We're working on all of this technical stuff to make it better for each of you. And I know some of you for whom all this technical stuff isn't your primary language, we'll try and make it a little bit easier. If you ask almost anybody out in the street about Jesus, they'll say nice things about Jesus. Well, he was a moral teacher. He believed in tolerance. But we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and anyone who reads the Sermon on the Mount will probably come under the impression that a lot of what Jesus teaches is unnatural. Why do I say that? Jesus teaches, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the meek usually get walked on. They're doormats. They get stepped on. And Jesus announces that they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when people revile you or persecute you. These are the kinds of things that Jesus says, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard it say, you shall not murder. And we all say, yeah, we agree with that. But Jesus says, if you call your neighbor, you fool, you might be subject to the fires of punishment. You say, that sounds a little extreme. And Jesus, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And even with all of the loosening of sexual morals, adultery, even today, continues to be something that people say, well, you should at least let your spouse know that you've decided to step out on them. Well, cheating is something that people still don't respect, but Jesus then calls out lust, and we hear that and we think, well, that sounds extreme. Jesus talks about divorce, and he heightens the bar for divorce quite a bit. People wonder about that. Then Jesus says, turn the other cheek. And he says, pray for your enemies. And if you begin to listen to this, people begin to say, now this doesn't sound very practical. Give and pray and deny yourself, not in public where you might gain status, your moral status, but in private, where only God knows and sees and will reward you. Last week, don't do all your heaping up of your money, your reputation, the things that are secure in your life. Make those heaps in heaven. And we hear that and we think, well, what does that look like? Well, if you've been following along with the Sermon on the Mount, you understand. Pray in secret. Give in secret. Practice your self-denial in secret. And Jesus, in fact, puts a whole vision here of faithfulness to God in quiet ways that the world can't understand, and hope for most of the people for whom the world looks around and says, glad I'm not them. In fact, you can't hardly see this here, but one of my favorite articles in the Reformed Journal over its many years of publication came in the mid-80s. Virginia Stem Owens was an English teacher at Texas A&M. And she decided once to give her freshman class, she just printed out a copy of the Sermon on the Mount and handed it out to her students. And this is in the 1980s in Texas, there in the middle of the Bible Belt. And she asked her students to write a response paper to the Sermon on the Mount. And most of the students said, I didn't like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is unrealistic. This Jesus is extreme. Jesus, this doesn't look at all like I want my life to live. The Beatitudes look positively irreligious. The treatment of the law sounds unrealistic. And why wouldn't you behave and exercise your moral displays where you could receive the reward? At the same time, Jesus was the most effective world changer, I would argue, for the better. And he did it without winning an election to a superpower. He did it by pouring his life for only 3 years into a dozen disciples, plus another little larger group, maybe 72 or 100. And in fact, he didn't lead an army. He didn't even write a book. The words we have for him are from his disciples and the disciples of the disciples. And at the end of his life and his ministry here on earth, he was so hated, both by the Romans who believed they had the best new way to live in the world, and by the Jewish nationalists who just wanted the Romans out of their country. Both sides collaborated in his execution. And again, if you listen to this, you say, what kind of a recipe for success is this? But it was. Jesus changed the world. And in fact, it didn't take an army or a nation. Those few disciples just began to go and practice and treat others in a different way. Now, recently there was a very interesting article in an online journal called The Hedgehog Review that talked about AA. And it talked about how if you ask people about religion, they'll have all kinds of problems and anxieties and difficulties. But if you ask people about 12-step programs, everybody sort of says, yeah. Those sound like a good thing, and many people have achieved a level of sobriety over alcohol or narcotics or certain behaviors with the help of 12-step programs. What very few people know is that 12-step programs basically was a development out of these Oxford communities in England, and they very much grew out of Christianity. So why do people get all reactive and allergic to religion, but 12-step programs, they don't? And I think 12-step programs are an interesting illustration of just how small groups of people change the world quietly meeting together. The disciples started. They didn't lead a government. They didn't have a budget. They didn't have an army. They just went out changing how they related to one another. And this week's passage very much talks about that. And again, if you listen to it, it is so non-instinctive to how we respond to one another. Now, the translation I'm using says, do not judge or you will not be judged, which is a very legitimate translation of that. But the word judge or krino, which in Greek, it's a very broad word. And I think the specific aspect that Jesus is focusing on here is condemnation. Do not condemn or you too will be condemned. Or do not damn or you too will be damned. That's basically what Jesus is saying. For in the same way you condemn others, you will be condemned. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, anybody who's ever had a spat with a roommate or a fight with a spouse, Maury and Nancy, you just stepped up to be illustrations of marriage this week. If you get in a fight with your spouse, you can watch this cycle. You did this. No, you did that. But you did it worse than me. No, but you did it before. And on and on and on and on. Isn't this the pattern of our conflicts with one another? We see it right now in politics. Well, you did this. No, but you did that. But you did it before. But you did it worse. And on and on and on. And this is how we respond naturally as human beings. Someone comes up to us, fingers pointing, accusing. What do? We hit back. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now, pay attention here to the words, because a plank of wood, think of maybe one of those big planks of wood out in the benches outside. Imagine if you had to reduce that plank to sawdust. And what Jesus is saying is, why are you looking in the eye of someone else for that tiny little speck when you have a board in your eye? Now, when Jesus says that, no. They have the board. See, we do this instinctively all the time. And Jesus says, you're looking for the sawdust in their eye? Look at the board in your own. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, when I'm looking for the trouble in this world, where is the first place to start? Well, if I could only talk to the president, or I could only talk to Congress, or I could only talk to the governor, Jesus is saying, where do you start? You look in the mirror. That's where you start. And when you finally see clean, maybe, but maybe, you can talk to someone else. And verse 6 is vitally important here, because part of the problem with the word judge for us is that it's connected with the word judgment, in terms of you need to exercise judgment. You need to exercise discernment. And Jesus is not saying don't exercise discernment. And you get that from verse 6. Verse 6 says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So Jesus is not saying don't use discernment. In fact, the verses before are all saying, well, okay, you're a human being. You see somebody at fault. Let's say it's your spouse, and you say, hey, you did this. How do you think that's going to, what kind of response are you likely going to get back? Now, we've been doing this for decades. The response is almost always the same back. It is predictable. Yet we keep doing it. And Jesus is asking us to take a step back and to say, why don't you back off that second person accusation? And why don't you ponder and think about, well, maybe they did that. Have you ever done the same thing? In other words, he's saying, clean your own house first, and then when you have to deal with somebody else, think it through. If I wanted to motivate my dog, pulling out a $10 bill and saying, Mookie, do a trick. You know, what would he do with that $10 bill? He would come up, he would sniff it, and he would walk away. Now, if I want to motivate one of my kids, I might pull out a $10 bill, and bang, I get a response. If I want to motivate my dog, what do? Get a little piece of ham, and the dog will do almost anything. Jesus is saying here, you have an instinctive reaction to judge and condemn and blame. It doesn't work. Use your head. This week in our men's group, we read the book of James, and I was reading the book of James. It says pretty much what Jesus had said. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. happening everywhere all the time. Read the paper, look in the news, look at politics. That's all we see. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or condemns them speaks against the law and condemns it. When you condemn the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in condemnation on it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you are to condemn your neighbor. The book of James. Found a great, completely unrelated to this, a guy I'm going to talk to comes to the meetup, sent me a few panels from Calvin and Hobbes. I thought it perfectly illustrated what we're talking about. Doesn't it seem like everyone just shouts at each other nowadays? I think it's because conflict is drama, and drama is entertaining, and entertainment is marketable. Finding consensus and common ground is dull. Nobody wants to watch a civilized discussion that acknowledges ambiguity and complexity. We want to see fireworks. We want the sense of solidarity and identity that comes from having our interests narrowed and exploited like like-minded zealots. Talk show hosts, political candidates, news programs, special interest groups, they all become successful by reducing the debates to the level of shouting rage. Nothing gets solved, but we're all entertained. Hobbes says, you might be right. So then they sit, ponder quietly. Calvin complains, what a boring day this turned out to be. It's true. The next one, I'm writing a fund letter. The secret to getting donations is to depict everyone who disagrees with you as the enemy. Do you see much of that when you watch the news? Then you explain how they're systematically working to destroy everything you hold dear. Do you watch that in politics? It's war values. Rational discussion is hopeless. Compromise is unthinkable. Our only hope is a well-funded antagonism. So we need your money to keep up the fight. Are politicians raising money this way right now for November? Isn't this strategy number one? How cynically unconstructive, says Hobbes. Calvin says, enmity sells. And he's right. I just read an article on the internet this week. It came out in January. And if you're interested, just Google the Internet of Beefs. And this person noted that, in fact, an entire economy on the internet is celebrities large and small. They just keep working and irritating about an idea, and they gain followers. And here, one of the things that I notice on YouTube, do you want to gain a big following? Do exactly what was illustrated by that cartoon. People will send you money. You can, in fact, start an entire movement. You can build an entire career on nothing but motivating people to argue about whatever little issue or big issue might be out there. And the issues might be very legitimate, but the problem is nobody really wants to solve it. Because once you solve the problem, they stop sending money. We've seen this for years with March of Dimes. Does anybody remember what March of Dimes went to eradicate? Polio. And they came up with a vaccine for polio. Suddenly, March of Dimes has a problem. Mission accomplished. And so, what does March of Dimes do? Well, now we're about children's health. And again, it's fine being about children's health, but in many ways, this is what we also see in individual relationships. Some people, some relationships are motivated for the most part simply on fighting one another. Because if they didn't fight, they wouldn't have a relationship. Am I right, Edie? I'm not pointing that out. That's Edie's relationship. Edie is a therapist, and I'm sure she's probably out of a little context. Boy, that pastor, it was really nasty how he called Edie out in the middle of the service. But you watch that with people's relationships, their entire relationship is built just on the enmity. How do you step out of the economy of beefs? We say, well, if I stop using shame and condemnation, then they get away with it. Oh, really? Well, all I've heard is shame and condemnation for how long? Did that make them stop? We know it doesn't work. It's this little instinctive trick that we can't divorce ourselves out of. The conflict pays. It's sort of like the drunk spouse who nags and nags and nags and nags and hides the bottles and manipulates and does all of this. And then finally, he or she might go to Al-Anon, and what's the first thing they tell him at Al-Anon? Step out of the dynamic. You're not going to make them sober. In fact, what you're doing fuels the resentment and fuels the addiction. You start with you. It's essentially what Jesus is saying. Now, this is really our attempt to save the world. Because if I see Pete doing wrong, I'm going to call out Pete. I'm going to name Pete. I'm going to tell everybody, Pete's a bad person because, well, what have you done this week that ain't so good, Pete? Did you litter this week?
Watch a lot of TV.
Watch a lot of TV. All Pete does is watch TV. Well, that's COVID living. All Pete does is watch TV. I'm going to call out incessant TV watching, and I'm going to shame Pete out of his TV. I might even just break into his apartment and steal his TV. And then, no. Then you haven't fixed anything for Pete. You've just played a game. We believe that the noisy nag in our head that moves through our mouth will somehow fix the world. Jesus says, don't be anxious about the world. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, not through trying to fix Pete. And you might say, well, preacher, why do you nag me about nagging? Fair enough. As a preacher, I know I can have a whole sermon about nagging, and you know what? This afternoon, we're going to do it again. Because the way to get nagging out is not by nagging. And Jesus demonstrated this. Because Jesus teaches us this, because it's true, but we don't listen. And Jesus does miracles, and we still don't believe. And then Jesus lets himself become our victim. And once we see ourselves not as saviors of the world, not as knights to the little internet moocs, not as the people on the right side of history, not as the good people and not the bad people, once we begin to see ourselves as, well, there's the old story about G.K. Chesterton, which probably isn't true, but a newspaper article had people write in about what's the source of problem in the world. And the story goes, Chesterton wrote, I am. It's not your political adversaries, the ones on the other side of the fence, of whatever issue it is. I start with me. The speck of the log in my own eye before I go looking for sawdust in the eyes of others. We start looking for, when we finally come to the end and recognize, how am I supposed to manage the world when I can't manage myself? Then we start looking for a better Savior. Then we start looking for someone who, in fact, doesn't have a plank or a speck in his eye. And we realized we put him on a cross. Our lives, our world has become unmanageable, and we believe a power greater than ourselves can restore this world to sanity. Now we must discern. This is the point of Pearls Before Swine, which is another cartoon which I don't have any images of. And so we wait for the moments of opportunity with each other. And we exercise wisdom and we try to figure out, okay, accusation, probably not a good tact. Maybe I can help in another way. Maybe I can't. In fact, this is so difficult that right there in the book of Proverbs, there are two proverbs that seem completely contradictory. And just so the book of Proverbs would tell us that this isn't by accident, it put them side by side. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Next verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, and he will be wise in his own eyes. The book of Proverbs is saying, pause. Stop. Exercise judgment. Are you waving a $10 bill in front of your dog? You might want another method. So I thought I'd end just by reading the 12 steps of AA. And it isn't just about alcohol. And I want, as I read these steps, to think about our lives and pay attention. Well, what is he saying? Well, this won't sound foreign if you're familiar with Christ and his church. We admit we are powerless over blank. Might be a substance, might be a behavior, might be a relational dynamic, might be a big world thing. We discover we're powerless over a lot. Not everything, but a lot. And that our lives have become unmanageable. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. There is hope. Made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand it. We're not going to get into a theological fight right here. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of Edie. We're gonna do the moral inventory of Edie. Moral inventory of me. Of myself. Admit to God, ourselves, and another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. It's not real until we sit down and say, often to another living being, in silence, it can happen in secret. You know what's wrong with me? This is wrong with me. Maybe someone who can keep a secret. We're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Do we really want to give some of these things up? Because it feels awfully good and self-righteous when I can point out Pete's problems. Does it help Pete? It's self-indulgent. It's selfish. Humbly ask him, capital H, meaning God, to remove our shortcomings. Lord, take the plank out of my eye, because I can't seem to. Make a list of all persons we've harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Now this is being used by a room full of alcoholics, gambling addicts, drug addicts who have, if you've ever known one or many, they've usually wrecked all their relationships, stolen from their family members, gambled away life savings of the entire family, wrecked the car, killed someone. It's time to make amends.
Make direct amends to such persons wherever possible, except when doing so would injure them or others. Even amends making we can turn. Pete, I wronged you. I feel so good about admitting my evil publicly. My moral status is increasing. We play these games. Continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admit it. In that fight with your spouse, you know sometimes the hardest thing to say? I'm sorry. It was my fault. You were right. I was wrong. It's so hard to say. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him. Praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry this out. This doesn't say we are powerless, but it says that God's power even works through our weakness. Having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Now, and this is what's been so amazing about AA, because you would imagine, well, that group of recovered alcoholics should be the most self-righteous people around. And you find and meet them, what do you often see? They're not full of self-righteousness because they believe they were delivered by somebody else. And so what they say is, I know your life is unmanageable, and me talking to you may do absolutely nothing at all, because you're going to have to get to the place of saying, I am done being savior of the world. I'm going to let a real world savior take the world, and I'm going to start with me. And it's humbling, and it's hard, but it's the path out of prison. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are not our own. And we like to pretend that we can fix other people and we can't even manage ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for all of the ways we not only fail to manage ourselves, but we're a nuisance and an unhelpful burden on others. Help us to practice this non-condemnation that you share with us. May we practice it in our homes with our spouses. May we practice it with our children. And Lord, we understand that this doesn't mean that what they're doing is right, but we have removed ourselves from their judgment and have maybe, but maybe, begun looking at the planks in our own eyes. Lord, this is so easy to say. It's so easy to preach, but it's so hard to live. So, Lord, give us the power of your Holy Spirit to live it. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.